Psalm 19, page 538, Psalm 19 in the Black Bibles, it's page 538. We're continuing our summer series in the Psalms, looking at a psalm each week that helps us to understand what we're doing in different parts of the service. And this week we're asking why every week we read a passage of Scripture and hear a sermon on it. Why is this central to our worship service? Well, the simple reason is because our worship service is a dialogue. We don't just come and talk at God, but it's a dialogue. God calls us to worship. We respond in song. We confess our praise. God responds by assuring us of His mercy. And so the reading of Scripture and the sermon is one of the times in the dialogue of our service when God gets a turn to talk. Now, it's important to note that that's a claim about Scripture, not about the pastor. Okay? God, we pay attention to the sermon because we believe that Scripture is God's word and that God continues to speak through Scripture. And we listen to the sermon because we believe that we need help at times hearing from God's word. And so as I come to this pulpit each week, I try to stay close to Scripture. My words really aren't worth hearing. God's word is. And so my goal each week is to simply explain and apply God's word as best I can. Well, to reflect on the importance of Scripture in the life of faith, in knowing God, we turn this morning to Psalm 19. Listen as I read this psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is God's word. This psalm addresses a basic human question. How can we know God? And in the first instance, it says you can't. At least not in your own might or your own strength. Left to your own devices, we cannot know God. After all, God's not an object or creature that we can poke and prod. We can't run experiments on God to find out what He's like. Rather, God is the creator, independent of creation. And so, as the Tower of Babel story memorably, vividly makes clear, we can't climb up to God to find out what He's like. Therefore, the knowledge of God is possible only on the basis of a revelation from God's side. We can know God only because God reveals Himself to us. We know God because He speaks. And so the question is not how do we know God, but how has God made Himself known to us? Our knowledge of God is based on God's self-revelation. We know God because He has revealed Himself. Revelation begins with God, it communicates God, And it's for the purpose of bringing us back into relationship with God. Revelation is from God, about God, for God. Well, Psalm 19 teaches us that God reveals himself to us in three ways. God reveals himself to everyone in his creation. That's the first stanza. God reveals himself to his covenant people in Scripture. That's the second stanza. And God reveals himself to individual believers in their experience. That's the third stanza. First, verses 1 through 6 teach us that God reveals himself to everyone through his creation. God reveals himself to everyone through his creation. This is the doctrine of general or natural revelation. It's general revelation because it's a revelation to all people. A natural revelation because it's through the natural world, through creation, that God reveals himself to everyone. But of course, David is a poet, so he doesn't speak in abstract terms like general revelation. Instead, he draws our attention to specific concrete parts of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Just look up, David says. Just as Israel recounts God's great acts of deliverance elsewhere in the Psalms, so the heavens recount God's glory, his power, his deity. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. The celestial sky is an achievement worthy of admiration. And so John Calvin comments that as God reveals himself through the beauteous fabric of the universe, our minds must necessarily be ravished with wonder at his infinite goodness, wisdom, and power. The created world demands a response of awe and gratitude. And it's not just at certain times that God reveals himself through creation, like maybe at an eclipse or an alignment of the stars. No, verse 2 says, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. In the ordinary course of things, God's power sustains rather than interrupts the natural order. And so, therefore, God reveals himself at all times through creation. Day and night, creation is like a spring that bubbles up speech about God. Creation reveals knowledge. That's not simply an awareness of the Creator, but it calls us to acknowledge, to confess that we have a Creator. The double negatives in verse 3 are a little confusing, but the sense is this. The speech and words of the created order are audible. They're available to be heard. And it's not just at certain places that God reveals himself, as if he reveals himself in mountains and gardens, but not deserts and swamps. Verse 4 says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In all creation, every square inch of creation, God reveals himself. Craftsmen and artisans can be known through their work. A trained ear like Tom's can probably pick out a guitarist only hearing a couple bars of a solo. Okay? A trained eye can identify the painter who made a painting by the brush strokes. I think a woodworker can probably identify a craftsman from his chair or his cabinets. They see something of the artisan or the craftsman from their work. And likewise, God reveals himself through his creation, through all of his creation. God reveals himself equally through the orders of angels, the 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, and in the 300,000 species of beetles on the earth, and in the trillions of bacteria cells and viruses and fungi that are living inside your body right now. Every creation from the top to the bottom equally is the handiwork of a great craftsman. God reveals himself in all the biomes and environments of the globe, in the dizzying variety of all creation. But David doesn't dwell on the diversity of creation. He focuses in verses 4 through 6 on one specific creature, the sun. David gives 3 pictures to celebrate the sun's majestic splendor. The sun's described like the ruler of a solar system. First, he says, the sun dwells in a tent provided by God. there's maybe an implicit criticism there of the surrounding religions. The Egyptians worship the sun as Ra. The Mesopotamians worship the sun as Shamash. And yet David says the sun isn't God. The sun is one of God's servants that lives in a tent he gave to the sun. Then the sun is pictured rising robustly like a bridegroom leaving the honeymoon suite the morning after his wedding, full of exuberance and delight. And then finally, like a mighty warrior, the sun runs its course from one end of the heavens to the other. And the point at the end of verse 6 is this: there is nothing hidden from the sun's heat. Yes, some of these seats over here are getting the direct sunlight, but everyone in here feels the heat of the sun. And so just as we all feel the sun's heat, so nothing is hidden. We can't hide from the revelation of God throughout creation. Just in passing, note, these are poetic images. No one goes off looking for the sun's tent somewhere in the solar system, right? We understand that's poetry. But we also need to recognize that these images don't commit us to a pre-Copernican geocentric view of the solar system, as if the sun goes around the earth running its course. We need to remember that the scriptures uses poetic imagery, and we need to read scriptures' poetic images on their own terms. Notice in these opening verses what creation proclaims: God's glory, his handiwork. As we prayed earlier, words from Romans 1, Paul says God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Creation teaches us that there is a creator that stands behind creation, that the creator must be more than a creature. He must be eternal, infinite, immortal. We can infer that for a creator to have made all that is, he must be omnipotent. As creator, he is therefore also omnipresent and omniscient. We see God's divine nature, his eternal power, his invisible attributes, his glory. But there's more to know about God than can be clearly seen from creation. We've celebrated the love of God, how strong and true, and we've said it's written not just in creation, but in revelation, in special revelation. Indeed, apart from Christianity, conceptions of God tend to emphasize either God as a perfect being or God as personal, basically a superhuman. So you have philosophical views of God that he's the source of being out there somewhere, or you have stories like Zeus and Apollos, right? These gods that are just like stronger humans. But Christianity says God is absolute, the source of existence, and he is personal. God is the source of all being, and he is loving. God is infinite, eternal, omnipotent, and gracious, merciful, and compassionate. And where does Christianity get this unique combination from? It's because God not only reveals himself to everyone through creation, but second, as verses 7 through 10 teach us, God reveals himself to his covenant people through Scripture. God reveals himself to his covenant people in Scripture. Or as Francis Schaeffer puts it in the title of one of his books, he is there and he is not silent. God creates and then God speaks to his creatures. This is the doctrine of special revelation in contrast to general revelation. Do you see in verses 1 through 6, God is named one time in verse 1 as God, using the short name El. And that name El, God, just like our English word God, can be used by all sorts of religions. So the Canaanites also called a god El. But then do you see the shift in verse 7? No longer is God addressed, but Lord in small caps seven times, signifying the covenant name Yahweh revealed to Moses at the burning bush and to Israel at Mount Sinai. It's the name given to Israel to use in the context of that covenantal relationship with God. As it were, Israel is given permission to call God by his first name in the context of a committed relationship. And in the context of that relationship, God reveals himself to his people through Scripture, through His Word given to His people. And yet we have to say at the same time that God speaks His Word is what creates that relationship. The reason why there is a covenant relationship is because God speaks, and then in the context of that relationship, God speaks. The Word creates the relationship in which the Word of God further reveals God. Well, you see this quick rhythm in verses 7 through 9. Each line uses a different synonym for the law, for Scripture. And then it gives an attribute and a benefit. And these different synonyms are used because David turns Scripture over and over, considering its different aspects, like the different facets of a jewel, considering different properties of God's Word. Consider first the names, the different names for the law. First, the law of the Lord. The Hebrew word you should all know is Torah. If you don't know that word, it's one worth learning. Because the Hebrew word Torah it does mean law, but it means more than that. It's teaching, it's instruction. If you read through Deuteronomy, for example, you see a mixture of story and theology and ethics and law and promise. And Torah includes all of that. Second, the testimony of the Lord is a declaration of divine expectations. Third, His precepts are His general principles. Fourth, it is indeed a commandment. Torah may be more than law, but it is certainly not less. It entails commands that we ought to obey. Fifth, the fear of the Lord usually, like in the book of Proverbs or the psalm we're going to look at next week, describes a human disposition towards God. But in these parallel phrases here, it means something like the revealed way to fear God, the fearful way of life that Torah shows us. And then sixth, the rules of God are the rulings of the Lord, His just decisions. Then consider these six characteristics. It's perfect. It's coherent. It's whole. It has integrity. It's sure. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. You can bet your life on it. It's right, it's upright, it's straight, it's pure, that is, it's clear, it's clean, it's without defect, and it is true. And then see the benefits of Scripture, these four benefits. It revives the soul. It's life-giving, it's restorative. It makes wise the simple. The simple are those who are untaught, who are immature, those in need of instruction, and Scripture makes wise the simple. It brings joy to the heart, and it enlightens the eyes. And then in verse 9, the rhythm changes and gives us two extra attributes of Scripture. It endures forever, and it is righteous altogether. Well, in David's day, the Torah would have been the books of Moses, the Pentateuch or some smaller portion thereof. But God didn't stop speaking to Israel when Moses died. The prophets start writing things. The Psalms get collected, these Psalms that we're studying, the stories of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, David, all those stories get taken up as part of Scripture. And then right after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, there's this massive explosion. Within 40 years, you have, 22, 23 books written? Stories of Jesus' life, letters from the early church, other writings. And those are taken up alongside Israel's Scriptures. And what Psalm 19 says of the Torah, we must say of all Scripture. The whole Bible. And just as the opening stanza tells us that our response to God's revelation and creation should be awe and wonder, so verse 10 tells us what our response to God's Word should be. Our response to God's Word, we should have the right attitude towards it. It's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. We should desire the word of the Lord more than gold. It should be sweeter to us than honey. We need a desire and an appetite for Scripture. We should delight in it. And so there's a challenge to us. Do you desire God's word? Is it more valuable to you than gold or your bank account or your retirement? Do you find God's word sweet or is it a bitter burden? Notice in these two opening stanzas, there's kind of something funny going on. We can hear lots of parts of creation. We can hear birds sing. We hear animals, bugs, all those kinds of things. We can hear the wind and trees. But the sun, moon, and stars, which David focuses on in the first six verses, we don't hear, we see. And forget about radio telescopes for a minute. Don't be a smart aleck with me. But we see the sun, moon, and stars, right? And yet, what are the things that David says? He says, they declare, they proclaim, they pour out speech, their voice is heard. He says these visual things are audible. And then on the other hand, in ancient Israel, most people would not have read the Torah silently to themselves. They would have heard it read out loud. Think of the stories of Josiah when the Torah is found, the Torah scrolls, or Ezra at the dedication of the temple. The Torah is read out loud and expounded. And yet in verses 7 through 9, it talks about what is pure, what is clean, what enlightens the eyes. Those are all visual words being used. There's a mix of the oral and visual getting mixed up in Psalm 19. And I think David is subtly hinting to us that God's revelation in creation and Scripture need to be held together. We need to hear God's revelation in creation and see God's revelation in Scripture, and together we can perceive God. As ancient commentators used to put it in the Middle Ages, we need the books of nature and Scripture, God's revelation in world and word. And we've got to hold those together. We can't pull them apart. But the psalm doesn't, and there's ways that we do that, that sometimes we only want creation and sometimes we only want Scripture, and we'll talk about that another time. We'll keep moving. But notice the psalm doesn't end with the two books of nature and Scripture. It doesn't end at verse 10. But it continues to teach us that we need to become the kinds of people who can rightly read the books of nature and Scripture. If these are two books of revelation, we need to be the kind of people who can read them. And how do we become the kinds of people who can read rightly, who can receive God's revelation? Well, it's not Hooked on Phonics works for me. That's not how we learn to read revelation. But instead, verses 11 through 14 teach us that God reveals himself to individual believers in their experience. God reveals himself to individual believers in their experience. He says God's revelation in creation, nothing can be hidden from its heat. God's revelation in Scripture, it's like a microscope or a magnifying glass passing over your life. And as God's microscope or magnifying glass passes over your life, it reveals stuff in your own self that keeps you from reading God's revelation rightly. Do you see in verse 11, for the first time, David refers to himself in the first person. He says, your servant is warned. And then he starts talking about me, your servant, I, me, my mouth, my heart. What he's teaching us here is that God's revelation out there is not enough to make a difference. God is at work using Scripture to transform us, to shape us into the kinds of people who can perceive him rightly. And so it brings us to this third form of revelation, what is technically called illumination. And illumination is closing the circuit that God, by his Holy Spirit, enlivens all living creatures. God, by his Holy Spirit, inspires the Scripture, and then God, by his Holy Spirit, illuminates the Scripture so that we can see its truth, so that it can illuminate our lives and transform us. Lots of people read the Bible for all sorts of reasons, as literature, as a historical document, to understand Shakespeare's allusions. But it is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that Scripture functions as the Word of God, as Hebrews puts it, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's precisely what David, that discerning function is precisely what David focuses on. You see in verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. It's a warning to us. In keeping them, there's great reward. The law of the Lord necessarily evokes a personal response. David asks, who can discern his errors? He's saying, why do we go off the rails? Why do we sin? We have this word from God that is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and yet we still disobey it. So why? As the hymn puts it, our hearts are prone to wander. David says, why? I don't really understand myself. He says we have to wrestle with and we're blinded by both hidden faults and willful rebellion. First, the hidden faults. He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. And Derek Kidner wisely comments, our faults aren't hidden because they're too small to see, like these little insignificant things, but because they are too characteristic to notice. Do you know how you're blind to the clutter in your own house, but then if you go visit someone else's house, you see all the clutter right away? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like you go into someone's house and they have a moving box that hasn't been unpacked in 5 years and they've just put a sheet of plywood on top of it and now it's an end table. And you're like, what in the world is that about? Well, they don't even notice it anymore. That kind of clutter. David's saying that's what our lives are like. We have these hidden faults that are so big we don't notice them. It's just the normal way we react. Well, I always kick the dog when it's in my way. I always cuss when I do this. You know, whatever those things are, whatever those patterns in your life are, they're hidden from us because they're too characteristic to notice. But David says, Lord, do a thorough spring cleaning of my life. All this clutter that's gathered and I quit even noticing that it's there, get rid of it. Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. But it's not just these hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Presumptuous sin is a arrogant disregard for God's commands. Just doing what we want arrogantly, pridefully, contrary to God's command. It's high-handed sin. And what's interesting is where this word presumptuous is usually used in the Psalms, the psalmist is praying that he would be protected, he or she would be protected from other people who presumptuously sin against them. But here David says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. He's saying other people need to be protected from me. My high-handed sin hurts those around me. Keep me from these presumptuous sins. And he recognizes that although we lie to ourselves and say, I'm going to be free and do what I want, regardless of what God commands, we end up enslaved. They have dominion over us. Over time, as we willfully disregard God's word, we end up enslaved. And so verse 12 asks that we would be declared innocent. Verse 13 asks for practical innocence. If you declare me innocent from these hidden faults, if you keep me back from presumptuous sins, then and only then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And so David concludes by offering back to God his own words and thoughts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that last word sends us back to reconsider this psalm. And don't worry, we're not going to have an equally length sermon at that point, but we do need to go back. A redeemer is the next of kin in a family who takes action and uses their resource to put things right when something gets messed up in their extended family. And we probably need to recover that idea in and of itself. We all have wayward siblings that make messes of their lives, and we don't want to take responsibility for them, but that's what the redeemer does. And David calls God his redeemer. He says, you take the family obligations for me. When I make a mess of things, you take responsibility. You use your resources to put things right. But what does that mean, that the Lord is our rock and our redeemer? David, when he writes this psalm, doesn't fully know. Is he expecting a greater son, a Messiah, a king who will put things right? Sure. But we know what the fulfillment looks like. Psalm 19 begins by celebrating the son as a sort of majestic ruler, a bridegroom, a joyful warrior. And these are just images. But these images point ahead to a true ruler of creation, to the true bridegroom, to the joyful warrior. John 1 says of the Word of God, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Word of God, the Son of God, is the true ruler of all creation. He's the majestic ruler, the bridegroom who comes to win back his bride. He's the joyful warrior who goes to battle against sin and death. That's the point of those wilderness temptation stories at the beginning of the Gospels. Jesus, the joyful warrior, runs his course with joy. And do you remember when he faces the temptation in the wilderness, how does he respond? He says, I don't need bread alone, but the word of God. It's God's word that sustains me. And indeed, his whole life, not just in the wilderness, his whole life, beginning to end, is totally shaped by the perfect law of the Lord. So perfectly is he shaped by God's word that the attributes of God's word can also apply to his life. His life is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. I said at the beginning of this sermon that we don't know God like other creatures. We can't poke and prod him. And yet John tells us in the beginning of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the incarnation, the Word of God became flesh, became human, so that we could poke and prod him, so that we could whip and beat him, so that we could crucify and bury him. But that's not the end of the battle. He rises again and ascends to his throne, the majestic ruler of all things. But remember, before he ascends, what does he say to Thomas? He says, go ahead and poke and prod me. Put your finger in the wounds, in my hand and in my side. Because Jesus comes to reveal God to us. And so that we can be declared innocent, not simply as a legal fiction, but in reality, united to him, we might be righteous. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he kind of summarizes all the themes of this passage. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The heavens declare the glory of God, but even more so, the face of Jesus Christ declares the glory of God as he shines the light of knowledge into our hearts. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, thank you that you are our Lord, our covenant God, that you are our rock that we can depend on for all times, and that you are our Redeemer who came to put things right when we made a mess of things. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in creation and in your word and in your Son. And so, Lord, we ask, although we cannot discern our own errors, we ask that you would declare us innocent, that you would keep us back from presumptuous sins, that you would make us blameless and innocent through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.